We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We are working through this redemptive complex as Paul is, as Paul does in this very one, you know, one long sentence, hitting on so many aspects of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have found that clutch and we have shifted gears and we've slowed it down a notch and we are walking through each of these aspects of the gospel. Allow me to read verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. In him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we are focusing today on verse 10 of this passage as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. Brothers and sisters, there are three things that we can be in light of the truth of this gospel that Paul is laying out for us in Ephesians chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, we should be convinced, comforted, and compelled by God's gospel plan. All God's redeemed people together in Christ forever. I want you to be convinced, comforted, and compelled by this. Firstly, be convinced. Be convinced that the gospel plan is the only plan. The gospel plan is the only plan. As a plan for the fullness of time. We've spoken in previous weeks about the pitting of the wisdom of God in the gospel against the wisdom of the world and all its other schemes. We read 1 Corinthians 1, which verse 31 says, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And that sums it up, brothers and sisters. That, in a sense, says it all, because if we have anything to boast about, it is what the Lord has done for us, in us, to us, is doing through us. It is all of the Lord. This redemption that we have, this forgiveness of sins, these riches of grace, this lavishing, this wisdom and insight, this mystery of his will, his good pleasure, his divine purpose, all of it is his plan. And we should be convinced that it is indeed the only plan. Books and movies, time and time again, use a formula where there's a plan set in place We're going to go on a road trip. We're going to go on a vacation. We're going to do this business. We're going to whatever the plan is, and nothing goes according to plan. By the end of the movie, they arrive on plan F. And it's all about how everything is falling apart and not going the way that anyone would want it to go. Not so with God. Now, there might be times, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we see that they are suffering persecution. There are difficult days. Things are going on that they would rather not have going on. There have been times when we as the church might look at the circumstances around us and say, okay, God, is there a plan B? We don't feel like we are marching to Zion. We don't feel like we are Christian soldiers winning the war. We don't feel like the gospel is winning. Is there maybe a different plan? Now, that's in the broadest sense. Now, we can bring that down to our homes and to our personal lives where we can say, following the ways of the Lord doesn't quite seem to be working. In fact, it seems to be complicating things. It seems to be making things more difficult. And we start to think, maybe there's a different way to go about this. Maybe the life of obedience, of full obedience, maybe that's not quite where I'm called to be. No, there's only one plan. In fact, we can take encouragement by Christ's prayer in the garden when he prayed, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Is there a plan B? Father, if there is a different way to go about this, now would be a great time to let me know. And I will just let this cup slide on down the table. But Christ heard that answer from the Father. There is no other plan. You must walk through this. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And praise God, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. In the fullness of time, as a plan for the fullness of time. As Christ came, God was fulfilling what he had dropped hints at over the millennia. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the types, of all the shadows, of all the ceremonies, of all the sacrifices. He was the fulfillment. It was building to a grand crescendo of Jesus. Of Jesus. Of who he was and what he did. All previous times were playing toward this end. Jesus Christ, the God-man, coming to save sinners. And our larger catechism summarizes scripture by walking through some of this. Talking about the administration of the covenant of grace and how it was administered in the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society, and it was a surreal few days, because I think every living author of any book I read in seminary was there. They make everybody wear a name tag. There's no titles. It's not, you know, Reverend, Doctor, you know, His High Holiness. No, it's just whoever. Their name is on their name tag. It started with an 8-hour car ride, basically sitting on Vern Poitras' lap, and it got better from there. Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, you might have read. He's written, I don't know, a few thousand pages, so you might read up on him. But one thing throughout the course of the days was I would see somebody and think, I didn't think they looked like that. I expected them to be bigger. I expected them to be smaller. I expected them to not be so fit. I expected them to be fitter. And I in a sense, feel like I know them. I read their works. I understand to a point their thought and how they approach Scripture and how they might approach a certain subject. But seeing them in person, it was different. Now I recognize you. Now I see you live life like an unmade bed, or you look a little more dapper than I imagined you looking. Brothers and sisters, this is the church as Christ arrived on the scene. There were all these ceremonies, all these prophecies, all these sacrifices, all of these types, all of these shadows. And Christ came and they didn't quite recognize him. Oh, you look different. We thought you'd be a conquering hero, like we imagine a conquering hero to look. See, it doesn't mean he wasn't a conquering hero. The conquering looked different. They didn't know that the bloodshed would be his own, not that of Rome. As we come into the New Testament, Christ, the substance, was exhibited. And that same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. See, wouldn't it be nice if we had some of the glory of the temple? Wouldn't it be nice if we had some of the intricacies of the sacrifices and the ceremonies? Wouldn't it be nice to have some nice, shiny, golden room where we could take people to show them the glory and splendor of God? No, in the New Testament, in the simplicity of the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, grace and salvation are made more clear to the world around us, to all nations. And see, whether it's in the old administration or the new administration, there is still the one mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Believe it or not, there are those who are allowing to creep in a doctrine that says Christ had to have sinned because he was like us. That should be condemned unequivocally. Why is it requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation? All of that was possible because Jesus was God. And why is it required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness under the throne of grace? All of that happens because Jesus was man. And why did he have to be God and man in one person to reconcile God and man? He should himself be God and man in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. And this section of the larger catechism closes by asking these two questions. Why was our mediator called Jesus? Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Jesus because he saveth his people from their sins. He does it. And why was our mediator called Christ? Because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. That word Christ links back to the Old Testament idea of Messiah. Jesus Christ, Yeshua, Mashiach. And so we see that Christ himself is the ultimate promise fulfilled. That he is the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate promised one, promised way back in Genesis 3:15 as the seed of the woman. And in these last days, we'll remind you, Hebrews 1 says, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. See, brothers and sisters, let us just pause and ponder for a moment the reality of who it is that we are talking about and who it is that we are talking to when we come to him in prayer. Happy is he who has for his God the God of Jacob. We are so often so limited in our understanding and perspective that we think right now or the last 5 years or since I've been a Christian, like that's God's experience too. But when he disciplines us, when he chastises us, he is the same Father who is disciplining and chastising Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the same God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And he made promises to them and all their posterity, every single person who would come after them from them. And in Christ, those promises are fulfilled. Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born from a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And brothers and sisters, this is the only plan. There is no plan B. The plan hasn't changed over time. The plan was set in place, and yes, it has slowly been unfolding over the centuries, but it never changed, and it came to full blossom and bloom in Jesus Christ. We should be convinced of this because there are so many other plans that want to convince us that they might just work. Even if it is a plan that says we can be slack in our commitments to the gospel, this is the only plan. Be convinced. Secondly, be comforted. Be comforted that the fullness of the gospel will be accomplished fully. The fullness of the gospel will be accomplished fully as a plan for the fullness of time. And what is the plan? To unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. What is that fullness? The fullness of time, the fullness of his plan. Well, obviously, there are these words here, all things. All things, to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. Anakephalai osethai. That's the word. Tucked away in there, that's the uniting. And tucked away in there is the word kephalai, which means head. You might remember this if you have any kids in your home who are daydreamers. The word for clouds is nephele. And you can this week look at them and say, keep your kephale out of the nephele. Get your head out of the clouds. Get back down here. Kephale, head. So the question becomes, what is this uniting under a head, all things in Christ? What exactly is happening in that? What is the head? And so therefore, what is the body of things that will be gathered? Now, this word that I mostly pronounced a few moments ago, and I won't try it again because I'm not a butcher, is used only one other time, and that's in Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not covet. And if there are any other commandments, are summed up, are put under this head, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is being promised here? What is this plan for the fullness of time? Well, Charles Hodge helps us here, and he points to the various ways that this might be understood. It might be understood as the whole creation, material and spiritual. And it might apply the passage to the final restoration of all things, or that redemption of the creature from the bondage of corruption about which the apostle speaks in Romans 8. So everything being united under Christ. And you can imagine there are various theologians who would love to take that in various directions. And so they turn to what they don't understand, but is really a tyrant God who saves those who ultimately don't want in any way to be saved. They hate God their entire lives and die hating God and wake up with God. That sounds like a bad marriage, doesn't it? Secondly, this might mean all intelligent creatures, good and bad, angels and men, fallen spirits, and the finally impenitent. Hodge says, in this view, the reduction to unity here spoken of is understood by the advocates of the restoration of all things to the favor of God, to refer to the destruction of all sin and the banishment of all misery from the universe. But those who believe that the scriptures teach that the fallen angels and the finally impenitent among men are not to be restored to holiness and happiness, and you give the phrase all things the broad meaning just mentioned, understand the apostle to refer to the final triumph of Christ over all his enemies, of which he speaks in 1 Corinthians 15. So then thirdly, this might mean all good angels and men. The inhabitants of heaven, or the angels, the inhabitants of earth, or the saints, are to be united as a harmonious whole under Jesus Christ. Or it might be restricted to the members of the human family. And the distinction between those in heaven and those on earth is supposed to refer to Jews and Gentiles who, having been so long separated, are under the gospel and by the redemption of Christ united in one body in him. The Jews are said to be in heaven because they are in the kingdom of heaven or the theocracy, and the Gentiles are said to be on earth or in the world as distinguished from the church. Fifthly, some see this as confined to the people of God, the redeemed from among men, some of whom are now in heaven and others still on earth. The whole body of the redeemed are to be gathered together in one, so that there will be one fold and one shepherd. The form of expression is similar to Ephesians 3, where the apostle speaks of the whole family in heaven and on earth. Now, of course, there's the sense of all things in its fullness, all things in heaven and on earth and under the earth will give proper homage to King Jesus. By loving or by loathing, they will bow before him. But Paul, in this context, seems to be pointing to a more specific union and bringing together under one head. The fullness of the plan of the gospel is to bring together the church, all God's people from all ages and places into one in his glorious presence forever. And he will do it. Be comforted, dear saints, in the strain and struggle of life, that the gospel is being worked to its fullest end. Glory in Jesus Christ. And we can add to that the fullness of understanding that none will be lost. And all that are in him will be found in his presence. This is truly a beautifully comforting gospel that God has been shaping all time to the coming and glory of Jesus Christ, and he will bring it to its end. Therefore, number three, be compelled. Be compelled to communicate the gospel plan. If there is no plan B, that means anyone not trusting the gospel plan to save their souls is in trouble. There are some atheists who are more honest about this than some Christians. And they get mad when Christians don't evangelize because they say, if what you say really is true, why aren't you telling me about it? Why aren't you in my face with it if it is true? But you say it's true, but you live as if it's just one of many options. We want to be guilty of Calvinism, but not hyper-Calvinism. That Calvinism that over years has refused to send missionaries because all God's people will be saved. We don't need to evangelize. We don't need to really even preach in any helpful or effective way because God will save people. But brothers and sisters, we know that God has not just ordained that men and women and boys and girls should be saved. He has also ordained the secondary means, the preaching of the word. Yes, and that is my job from this pulpit to preach the word of Christ to you and to any who will come here. But if we look at each other and we see the lives that each of us come in contact with day in and day out, week in and week out, that will never come here and sit on these pews, We see the exponential nature of the gospel that we are lacking when we refuse to talk about it, when we refuse to communicate it. Brothers and sisters, I hope that it takes nothing more than the convincing that the gospel is the only good news, and being comforted by that, that in the fullness, the fullness of the gospel will be accomplished to the full. I hope it would take nothing more than that to compel us to not ignore that needy office mate, to not ignore that frustrated coworker, that distant student in the classroom, that colleague in your industry who seems to have massive and ongoing questions about life. This gospel unites all in heaven and on earth. Those who are gone, we can do nothing about. But brothers and sisters, there are still plenty on earth who need to hear the gospel. Let us be compelled through the convincing and through the comfort of the gospel. Let us be compelled to communicate it to those who need to hear. I lied. There's a fourth point. I didn't write it down, but I want to add it in. And this might perhaps be what some of you need to be encouraged to do today. And that is be converted. Perhaps the hearing of the gospel doesn't need for some of you to go outside these four walls. You need to hear it right here today. This promise of Christ, the fulfilling of that promise, this uniting of all things under Him. Perhaps you need to confess your sin and repent of your sin. Perhaps you today need to be converted. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do that to you before you leave, that your heart will be changed, that you will lay aside your sin and you will put on Christ and His righteousness. You will turn to Him and find life. Stand with me as we pray.